All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. We'll go to John 1 here, and this is kind of an exciting night because the first half of John, I took about 6 months, I guess, to get through the first, maybe it was longer than that, I didn't go look. Let's just say 6 months to get through the first half of John 1. Tonight we're going to go through the rest of John 1 in one night, so let's go look at that. We're going to develop some things out of the rest of John 1 over the next week or two, but we're going to look now at the disciples. We've gone through the prologue. See, that really gives us the God's eye view of everything. And that's why we can't expect the people on the ground in Jesus' earthly ministry didn't have the prologue. We have a great advantage. We read it from God's viewpoint. We have the prologue. We know what's going on before we even get into the narrative of the gospel. And of course, the people on the ground there, they didn't have that prologue, so they're figuring it all out. This is a new advance in God's program for the nation of Israel. And it's now he's advancing it and becoming to fulfill his promises, confirm mostly, and some fulfill and ultimately fulfill all his promises to Israel. They are going to start learning these things. And that's what we see with the testimony of John the Baptist. The Father leads him into certain truths. And we see then in the disciples, in the last half of chapter 1, we see the disciples being led into these truths. And so it's important to see now that we're going to take this leap forward. We're going to spring off this Lamb of God concept. And let's just go back. That's where we'll pick it up. That's where we ended it off last week. This Lamb of God, verse 29, John 1, 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming. Now, Jesus hasn't even been in the book yet. Now, the prologue talks about the Lord Jesus, and we learn things about the Lord Jesus, but he's not on the scene yet in the narrative. Well, now, in verse 29, he comes on the scene. And he comes, and he's coming toward John. And that instigates John to say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we developed that quite a bit, and we saw that John wasn't referring, as tradition teaches, to Jesus as the Lamb of God who's going to go and sacrificially die as an atoning sacrifice on the cross. He's talking about the Lamb of God of Revelation that John's going to pick up later, the ram Lamb of God who's going to remove the sin of the earth, not through an atoning sacrifice, but through vengeance, wrath, and judgment, destroying his enemies and saving his friends. And that spurs John now into his testimony in verse 29 on. He's going to then go, and it just kind of blows up John's explanation and testimony and witness to who Jesus is. He's going to first announce he's the pre-existent one, the eternally pre-existent one. He's the one that the Holy Spirit abides in and with. And he's not only an Israelite, a Lamb of God who receives the Spirit, he's the Lamb of God on which the God, the Holy Spirit, resides. And he not only receives it, he also dispenses the Holy Spirit. And that brings in the whole Messiah Christ concept. He's going to be the dispenser of that Holy Spirit. Remember, that's what John talks about in Matthew 3. He has those baptisms. He's come baptizing with water, but there's one greater than him, the pre-existent one, on whom the Spirit resides, on whom the Spirit abides, and he's going to be the dispenser of the Spirit to his friends, to that believing remnant of Israel, and he's going to be the dispenser of wrath, the Ram Lamb of God, and his wrath and vengeance. He's going to be the dispenser of wrath on his enemies. And that's what John is presenting. This is what spurred the whole thing. And he gets through this whole thing and he looks at and he recognizes the Father has led him into this truth. The Lord Jesus, the Jesus Christ, is the eternally pre-existent one. He's the one that's going to be the dispenser of the Holy Spirit. He's baptizing with the Holy Spirit. He's the Son of God. And that's where we pick it up in verse 34. He reaches this high point here. And I saw and bear record record that this is the Son of God. So we see that culmination as he works his way through it. And now we're on the next day. So verse 35. Let's just look at the days again. We'll go over to verse 19 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So that's the first day. The second day is in verse 29, the one we just read. I should have made a point of this when we were there. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming to him. That's the second day. Now we're on the third day in verse 35. We've had this amazing testimony of John the Baptist kicked into motion by the coming of Jesus and the announcement that the Lamb of God was going to take away, purge the world of sin. That's him. And that instigates him recognizing him as an eternally preexistent one, the one who baptized with the Spirit, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And now we're going to see, this is the third day, and now we're going to go to the disciples. Verse 35. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples and looking on Jesus as he walked. So now remember the second day, the first day, Jesus is completely off stage. He's not even on stage. The second day, he comes towards John, and that spurs John's testimony. Now the third day, Jesus is walking by. So it's almost like he's off stage, he comes to John, and then he walks by John. He's going to go off on his own now. And that spurs now the disciples to witness and to be a testimony of who Jesus Christ is. Verse 30. So what spurs them? The same thing that spurred John. They pick up on what John said about, "Behold the Lamb of God." And looking upon Jesus, verse 36, as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. There's the one who's going to be baptizing with the Holy Spirit for his friends, which will result in their being preserved from the wrath and judgment of the Lamb that's going to destroy his enemies and through wrath and vengeance and judgment. And so they follow him now. They're following him to escape the coming wrath. Remember in Matthew 3, that's what John asked the vain religious system that comes down to him, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" And in Revelation, the wrath to come is the wrath of the Lamb. Then we read in Revelation, it's seven powerful horns and seven eyes, sees everything, and is the most powerful of all. He's not a lamb, he's a ram. Seven powerful horns, and he's going to come to destroy his enemies. And so they follow him. They want to escape the coming wrath. Just like John said in Matthew 3, they're going to follow him. All right, so that sets in motion. Here we have two of John's disciples hear him, and they follow Jesus. So just to get the ball rolling, I made up this chart. I'm certainly not going through this whole thing, but I actually didn't make this. I stole this from someplace on the internet. This is the different gospel accounts and the 12 disciples that make up the 12 apostles, the group of the 12. And so I just wanted to bring this up. This is only just for your own interest. The only thing maybe we should notice here is they're all pretty in much agreement on who was in the 12. The only one that's a little bit of a question mark is Nathanael that we're going to read about here in the end of John 1. He's not really mentioned in the other groups, but because everyone else in John 1 here, all the other disciples listed here, were members of the 12, I think it's pretty much agreed Nathanael is one of the 12, and what most people suggest is that Bartholomew in the Synoptic Gospels is Nathanael. It's like his surname or something like that that he would be identified with. So we're going to go along with that. But otherwise, most of the others are in pretty good agreement. The only ones John doesn't mention is Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, but they are mentioned in the other ones. So I just thought I'd put this up, kind of take a look at this. Now, I think it's important, we haven't looked at this slide in a long time, This is kind of how we introduced the topic. But I think it's important to not, you know, we've been taught that John is a missionary book. It's what God uses to save sinners and unbelievers in the world. But when you come into the Gospel of John, that's really not what Jesus and John are doing. What they're doing is calling out the believing remnant out of the apostate nation. They're calling out the believers that are already in Israel. Certainly, John the Baptist was already a believer before he knew. He says, makes a big point in the previous verses, I didn't know him. Now, they were cousins, so he obviously knew him from a human standpoint. What he didn't know, he says twice, is that his role in God's plan and purpose. And so God the Father had to lead him into that information, and that's what we read in the previous section. But he was already saved. He believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. He's just like Abraham in Genesis 15. He's justified unto eternal life by faith without works. I think it would be safe to say most of John's followers, I'm not going to say all, but most of John's followers, like especially the ones that go and follow Jesus, were already saved in that sense, justified unto eternal life, and already participants of eternal life, justified before God, what I always say, God and his tribunal. Certainly Mary, we're going to read about an account in Mary, with Mary in the next chapter. She's obviously a believer. She believed God. God counted her faith for righteousness. She's justified unto eternal life. The main purpose, not the only purpose, but the main purpose we can't lose sight of is that if we throw or set aside, I wasn't going to say throw away, maybe that's too strong a term, but at least set aside now the traditional view and see what John and Jesus are doing here. They're calling out the believing remnant of Israel, and they're going to use that believing remnant to reestablish the nation. Now, of course, through John's teaching or Jesus's teaching or any of the 12's teaching or the 70's teaching, you have someone who was an unbeliever, hears it, believes God and his word, and can be justified. That's certainly a possibility, and I'm sure it's going to happen a lot in this book. But the main undergrounding grid is that they're calling out the believing remnant of Israel. And there's a believing remnant of Israel already in Israel before Jesus starts his ministry that he's going to start calling out. Now, obviously, over the next 3 years, he's going to be making new converts, and there's going to be new believers, and they're going to join the believing remnant. But when we open up the text here, John was already a believer. The disciples that started following Jesus were already believers. Mary, the next section, is already a believer. And we could just keep going on as we go through there. So I just wanted to bring that up. And so we have to differentiate the individual salvation versus national salvation. Israel's individual salvation is especially belief in that Son of God concept. We're going to look at the Son of Man concept later tonight and probably next week in more detail. But especially belief in the Son of God. And that's going to be brought to the forefront with that, as all those who are already saved before Jesus' ministry, the Father is going to lead them to Jesus as the Lord. And then all those who get saved during his ministry are going to believe on Jesus being the Lord. So here we have everyone born into the world is born into the world in the quagmire of sin and death. They are born ungodly sinners on enemy status before God, Jew and Gentile alike. The Jews aren't just the children of Abraham, they're also the children of Adam. So they have the most fundamental question and problem of all fallen humanity is how does God save people who are born into the world as ungodly sinners on enemy status before him? And that's what the individual salvation, it's always by faith through grace. It's always been that way going back to the fall of Adam. But it's not explained, it's not revealed, it's not manifested until the Apostle Paul. That's where you got to go to find out the mechanics of this. How could God save people? David, an adulterer, a murderer, an idolater, because he coveted Bathsheba, how could he save her? Save him on the basis of faith? How could he save Abraham on the basis of faith? How could he save Adam on the basis? That's not fully manifested until you get to Paul. And he's the one that fully manifested. Obviously, it couldn't be fully manifested. It's based on the cross of Christ, so it couldn't be fully manifested, explained, and revealed till after the cross. And secondly, it couldn't be manifested by a friend of God. It had to be one of the 12. It had to be manifested by an enemy of God, Saul, our Apostle Paul. And he's the one given a responsibility to manifest, to explain in full, to fully reveal how God could save his enemies and enemy sinners on the basis of faith. That's what we get in Paul. In John, what we're going to learn about is Israel's national salvation. And in the gospel accounts and in Israel's prophetic program, what they focus on is how God saves the nation of Israel, his friends. That's the righteousness being displayed in Israel's prophetic program, the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. That's the ram, lamb of God set in motion. Paul's, what God's doing today, what God's manifesting today is the righteousness of God and how God saves his enemies, because he has no friends. And so we keep those two things in distinction. Here, they're saved the same way we're saved, believing God. God counts their faith for righteousness, justified unto eternal life. Then they're brought into this believing remnant. They're placed into the believing remnant of Israel. And that's different, though. We're justified the same way. We believe different words from God. We're justified the same way. But we were sanctified differently. And that's important to pick up on. This in God's mystery program for the body of Christ, we're not sanctified by being put in the believing remnant of Israel. We're sanctified by being placed into the body of Christ. In Israel's prophetic program, those justified by faith without works are placed into the believing remnant of Israel. And now God can begin doing things with them. Now God can begin to ask them to do things for him, serve him. Now God can involve them in his plans and purposes. It's the exact same way he made use of Abraham. First, before he did anything with Abraham, except give him good news, was to justify him on the basis of faith, before the covenant, before circumcision, before Isaac, before all that, he first makes sure we realize that Abraham was justified by faith without works, and God counted his faith for righteousness. And then God placed him in this believing remnant of Israel. Of course, he'd be the only one in at that point because he didn't have any children yet, believing remnant of Israel. And now God could make use of him. And he made a covenant with him after he declared, he justified him by faith. He made a covenant with him. He made the covenant of circumcision with him. He provided a miraculous child. He gave him the opportunity to display through the sacrifice of Isaac, the incomplete sacrifice of Isaac, what the Father is going to do with the Son, I guess that'd be 2,000 years later on the cross. He gave him all these things he could do now. But it always begins with the justification by faith, without works, believing God. God counts his faith for righteousness, placed into the believing remnant of Israel. Then God can make use of them. And now these disciples, they're already have received justification by grace through faith. They've already been placed in the believing remnant of Israel. Now God has sent Jesus, John and Jesus, to now call out that believing remnant because he's ready to start a new activity with them. He's ready to take Israel's program through the believing remnant of Israel to a whole new level. And he starts to call out that believing remnant. They need to separate from the apostate nation. They need to separate from that vain religious system we read about in Matthew. And they need to come to him now so he can purify and he can make use of them. And they can operate according to that. And then that's justification now before Christ at his second coming. And I'll just point out the note here. Individual salvation in John is going to be specially geared toward the Son of God. And then also the Son of Man, and less so the Son of Man. When you get to Israel's national salvation, the key word is discipleship. And that's going to be have the idea of following and abiding. And that's going to be, he's going to specially refer to the Son of Man. And I know that's one title we haven't looked at yet. It's in the very last verse of chapter 1. We're going to come to that. But I'm going to start introducing this Son of Man concept because that's going to be a very important title. It's Jesus' own special title. The only one that uses it is Jesus. He's the only one that uses it. The only other time you hear it is when somebody's quoting something Jesus said. But otherwise, Jesus is the only one that used that title. That's his self-identification. And we'll look at the importance of that when we get to those final that last verse in chapter 1, John 1. But this justification now is before Christ in his second coming. And that's by faith plus works. And that's for entrance into that earthly kingdom and participation in God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel in that kingdom, receiving all the blessings of the nation and participating in that. All right, so let's go ahead and with that background, we'll just look at a couple things here. John the Baptist witnesses to his disciples who then witness to others. John, we just read John's witness, and now he's pointing his disciples to Jesus. Jesus was off the scene. He comes on the scene now. John gives his testimony, and then he walks by John, and as he's walking by, the other disciples follow him. Other disciples begin to follow him. And as I said earlier, these are already believers in the sense of justification before God and his word. Are they going to learn some additional things to believe? Of course, there's a new revelation, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to have all kinds of new information for them. And you have to understand, these are people just like you and me. And they're going to hear these things, and sometimes they're going to get them, and a lot of times they're not going to get it. They're humans. They're like us. So if someone came and gave you a bunch of new information on something you thought you knew all about, it would take you a while to percolate through and get work its way through. We can't expect the disciples and the other people Jesus ministers to, when they receive this information, it's not so much like a plane taking off, ascending into the sky, kind of the straight up. It's more like a roller coaster ride. Some of the things they get, some of the things they don't get, some of the things they get, and then in the very next verse show they didn't really get it. Some of the things they get partially, and some of the things they get wholly. It's important to realize that these are people just like us. You know, so sometimes we say, well, like at the death of Christ, when he's explaining his death and resurrection, well, how could they reject it? How could they not get in line with it? How could they refuse to believe it? Well, I would just answer that question with another question. How can we in the body of Christ, who's had Paul's distinct apostleship from God for 2,000 years, keep most of historic Christianity just keeps on rejecting it and denying it and refusing to believe it? It's the same thing. It takes time for these things to percolate through. And so you're going to see that as we go through here. These disciples are already believers, are justified before God and his tribunal unto eternal life. They, by faith, they believed God and his word. He counted their faith for righteousness. In other words, they were already, I remember, we're changing the metaphor of that lamb. It's not a lamb as a reference to the sacrificial system. We're going to set that aside. That's what tradition teaches. What we're going to come, when we come to the book of John, the word lamb is in reference to the people of God. And these biblical disciples are already God the Father's lambs, his sheep, I guess you could say, his flock, Luke calls it. He's now leading his flock, giving his flock, handing his flock over to his son, who is now the incarnate word in human flesh in the line of David, to be an Israelite, a sheep, a lamb of God's, but not just any lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God because he's also God. He's also God. He's going to hand them over to the Lamb of God. And I think it's chapter 6, that sheep and kind of metaphor completely explodes, because what we find there, it bursts its seams, because what we find there is Jesus Christ is not only the Lamb, he's also the shepherd, the Good Shepherd, and he's the Sheep Gate. And the whole metaphor kind of explodes. The metaphor can't hold all the work that the Lord Jesus Christ does. By being obedient to the leading of the Father, it gives them the privilege of continuing their faith journey as his followers and as disciples now, and moving on in that faith journey. That's what we just read about John. Remember at the end of John, I'm tempted to go back there and read, but I'm not. You can go look at it again. We were over it a few times where John says, the one who sent me. Well, who's the one that sent him? The Father, God the Father. God the Father told me how I'll recognize God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, God the Father does that with all the other, is going to do that with all the other believers too. We see it in Matthew 16 with Peter. That one we will look at. Go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. This is the confession of Peter. And I just want to point out, this is how those who are already believers, and even those who aren't believers, who become believers, are led to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have Peter's confession, verse 16. This is Matthew 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're going to find out that that's a lot like what Nathanael says at the end of chapter 1 here. But now look what Jesus says, verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you. It wasn't John the Baptist or anyone else from a human standpoint who's the one that revealed it to Peter, that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord, I am Lord Jehovah God of Israel. Who's the one that taught that to him? Who's the one that brought Peter that information? Who's the one that led the Lamb of Peter to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? The end of verse 17. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And we saw the Father do that with John the Baptist at the beginning of John 1. We saw that's how Peter got to the point where he was handed over to the Son. He was already a sheep of the Father. He already belonged to the Father's flock. But now with this new development in Israel's prophetic program, the Father is handing over his flock to the Son, who's going to be not only the Lamb, because he's God also, he's also going to be the Good Shepherd, and he's also the Sheep Gate. All in one. All right. So that's where we're going to look at for these disciples, a believing remnant being called out of the apostate nation. That's the main thing he's talking about here. All these first people were already believers. He's calling out that believing remnant to call them out. And he's taking them to the other side of the Jordan. We'll see the significance of that in a little bit. And he's drawing them out because he's going to now make the nation out of that believing remnant. He's going to, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, preserve and protect the believing remnant. And through the baptism with fire, he's going to destroy his enemies. The Ram Lamb of God is going to do that. And so beginning with John the Baptist, disciples are directed away from John to become Jesus' disciple. That's stated categorically when we get to the end of the Nicodemus account and come to the close of John's ministry, at least in in the book of John, where he says, I must decrease, he must increase. And he's fading off the scene. Jesus is expanding on the scene. They are immediately confronted with a life-changing question. So let's see what this life-changing question is. So the two disciples were at verse 37, back to John 1, verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then I'll just point out some words here. We'll come back to here. We have this. You're going to see some themes go through here. This following concept. So keep that in mind. Verse 38. Verse 37. Another one I want to point out is the hearing concept. Hearing and following. Now watch. Follow those things along with seeing as we go through this account, and you see that they're peppering the whole account. Then Jesus turned and saw, here we now Jesus is seeing something, them following, and saith unto him, what seek ye? What do you seek after? What are you looking for? There you got the seeing idea again. And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? So Jesus, they start following him. They hear him. They see him. He sees them. He asks them why they're following. He asks them, what do you seek? Now, here's a great, this is a great interdispensational question. We could all ask ourselves, and the Lord could be asking us, what do we seek? What do we want? Do we want the things of the world, the things of the flesh, or do we want the things of God? This is a decision we all have to make. And here they're called on to make that. Do you want to carry on, as my disciple? And we'll see what that entails. Or do you not seek those things? And he's confronting them with this question. They got to make the decision. They have to go from there. So now what we're going to see as we work through this progression of the testimony of the 12, we're going to see and compare it to John the Baptist. Remember, we put this slide up way back at the beginning of John the Baptist ministry. And here we have things from the prologue, the eternal preexistent word, the Son of God. We looked at the human life and light, the creator of all things, all these different titles that are brought up in the prologue. And then we looked at John's testimony and saw that he pretty much ticked off all the boxes. He pretty much, in one way or another, touched on everything that the prologue was touching on. Now, of course, he didn't understand these things fully, and he said these things without a full understanding, but he basically ticked them off. But now what we're going to do is we're going to add another column here for John's disciples, and we'll see where they end up as far as ticking off the boxes as we get to the end of this account. All right, so if we view, the important thing is here, you need to view the apostles here, not in an individual framework, but in a group. Remember, this is the 12. It's not so much they're speaking individually, but they're speaking as a group. And by the time you get to the end of this account, Jesus is going to be talking to the whole group, telling them stuff. And we're going to see now how this group progresses. And so if we look at verse 38, the end of verse 38, these disciples of John see Jesus, hear about him, follow him, see him. And they said, so they answer his question with another question. And here we get the account, they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say interpreted, master or teacher. So here you have the first thing that they're going to notice. This is kind of the beginning point. This isn't much of a start here to say he's a rabbi, a teacher, a master of Judaism or of Israel. It's not much, but what we want to see is how it progresses. There were a lot of rabbis and a lot of masters and teachers, at least they considered themselves that. He kind of starts out right at the beginning here, and they start out with rabbi, master, teacher kind of concept. And they answer his question with, where dwellest thou? So they don't really answer his question, do they? They want to know, what are you seeking? And they answer it with another question, where do you dwell? And there's another word that's going to be very important, is this dwelling. This dwelling concept. And remember, this Lamb of God, there's the Lamb of God, John said. And of course, we recognize, if we read it the way John reads it instead of the way Paul reads it, we realize he's talking about the Ram Lamb of God, who's going to come in vengeance, wrath, and judgment to destroy his enemies. And they go and follow him because he's the one that can protect them from his wrath. That believing remnant. And now comes this abiding concept. They want to be with, they're going to stay with the one that through which they can escape the coming wrath. Now, you've seen the abiding concept already in John. So let's look back a page and let's see, when was the first time we read this abiding concept? Look at back to verse 31. So John is explaining he's come to baptize, to manifest Jesus to Israel. Verse 32, and John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. There we have our word, abode. God, the Holy Spirit, is abiding and remaining on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining. That's the abiding concept again, on him. The same is he which baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the baptizing with the Holy Spirit is what's going to come upon the believing remnant of Israel. That's going to be what preserves them and protects them from the coming wrath and judgment. So now when you get to this question, hopefully that opens up and expands their comment, where do you abide? Well, why are they asking, where do you want to abide? They want to abide with the one on whom God the Spirit is abiding upon. Does that make sense? They want to follow him. They want to abide with him because he's the one that the Spirit, that John just told them a couple verses before that the Spirit's abiding on. That's where they want to be. They want to receive that baptism of the Spirit. They want to be preserved and protected from the wrath of the Lamb, the coming judgment, vengeance, and wrath, which is John in Matthew 3 calls the baptism with fire. They're going to be preserved through that. They're going to go through it, but they're going to be preserved. And that's going to happen through this baptism of the Spirit. And you get a foretaste of it in Pentecost, another foretaste in that tribulation period, a bigger foretaste then, and then, of course, everything reaches its culmination in that kingdom. So here you have this abiding concept. They want to know where he's abiding because John just told them that abiding on him is the Holy Spirit. They want to abide with the one who has the Holy Spirit abiding with him. That's the one who's going to baptized with the Holy Spirit, give out the Holy Spirit. He saith, so we have the first thing here, rabbi, teacher, master, teacher, verse 39, he saith unto them, come and see. There you have that see again. And they came and saw. So you have coming, abiding, remaining, see, hear, seeking. All these kind of words, these perception words that we're going to emphasize here, and dwelling words and remaining words. And he says, they came and saw where he dwelt, and they were just told by John where he dwells is where the Spirit dwells. And they want to go dwell with him. So they stay there because it was about the 10th hour at night, so it gives the implication they stayed the night because it was later in the day. Verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak, there we have that hearing concept again, they heard John speak, so they know everything we just read in those last few verses, and it says, and they followed him, one of the two which heard John speak followed him, and that was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth now his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, we have found. Now you have the seeking, finding, we have found concept. You have the seeing and hearing, and you have the abiding and remaining concept. all swirling in just these few verses. And these are all key themes, I guess you could say, key principles for this discipleship concept. One of the two which heard John speak, verse 40, followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Well, now we've made a pretty big advance in the testimony of the 12. First, the first statement was he was the rabbi, master, teacher. Now we come to the point where he's identified as the Christ, the Messiah. Pretty big advance, son of David, who is the Christ and Messiah. Let's keep reading. We're going to come back to some of the specifics in this passage, but I just want to get all the references of the 12 to Jesus and see how they're stacks up compared to John's. Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus, he brought Peter to Jesus, and Jesus beheld him. He said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And we looked at that when we were in Matthew, we looked at that quite a bit. And he's that stone. And it's kind of a play on words. I guess we could go back. We were just in Matthew 16. Let's go back to Matthew 16 and read the next verse. Chapter 16, verse 18. We were just here. This is where Simon gives his testimony. Jesus said, you didn't come to that through man teaching you it. You came from the Father teaching you it. Now, verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. There you have Petro, Peter, a rock, a stone. And upon this rock, now you have the word Petra, which is a foundation. It's a bedrock. Peter's going to be a stone and a rock on a living rock. He's going to tell us in 1 Peter in this that's resting on this bedrock foundation of the confession he just gave to Christ. Christ being the Messiah, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So there's we get that he's going to be renamed that. And we'll look at some of the significance of that when we come back. But let's go on to verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. So now we have the next day. Remember, we had the first day. They came in, the vain religious system came and asked John some questions. Then Jesus comes to John on the second day. And then Jesus walks by John on the third day. That's what we've just been reading. His disciples follow after him. And now the day following, verse 43, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. Now he's going to go up into the Galilee area and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Notice all those terms still, finding and following, seeking, seeing and hearing, abiding and remaining. Verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael. And saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So now the testimony of the 12 has taken another leap forward. It started out just simply as the rabbi, master, teacher. That jumped through the ministry of Andrew and Peter, that jumped to the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David concept. And now we have here with Philip, he's the one, they identify him as the one that the whole Old Testament spoke about and prophesied about. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. When he says here, he found of him Moses in the law and the prophets. That's the whole Old Testament. He's the fulfiller of the whole Testament. He's not just, he starts out as a master, teacher, rabbi. He goes on to be the Messiah and Christ. And now he's the fulfiller of the whole Old Testament. You see how this is developing. And now let's keep going and see how it develops even further. Verse 46, and then Nathanael said unto him, Can there be any good thing out of Nazareth? And Philip said unto him, Come and see. There you have that come and see concept again. Follow, abide, remain, hear and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming now to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And we'll develop that another time. But let's, more importantly, we just want to see Nathanael's response here right now. Verse 48, Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wert under a fig tree, I saw thee. See, now Jesus' scene is a little different than their scene. They see a little, but they don't see very deep. They don't see very far or very deeply. Jesus sees, and it goes completely through the person. He knows everything about the person. He knows their past, their present, and their future. He knows it all. And he says here, I saw thee when you were before Philip came and talked to you. I saw you under the fig tree. I know what you were doing under the fig tree. And we'll, as I said before, look at that a little further. Verse 49, and Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi. It's almost as though Nathanael now is going to kind of give us a fireworks ending to the witness of the 12. He goes back, he pulls in their first reference, Rabbi. Now that's a lot more respectable than what he said earlier, does anything good come out of Nazareth? Now he refers to him as Rabbi. That's at least a little more respectful. But now he has that, Thou Son of God, the King of Israel. It's like he brings everything together now that's been said so far from beginning to end, and he just lays it all out, explodes it all on the scene like fireworks at the end of the fireworks show when they just blow off everything and for 5 minutes at the very end, everything left. And he comes now and he kind of brings it all together. They've gone from rabbi, master, teacher, to the Christ, the Messiah, to the fulfiller of the whole Old Testament and Israel's whole prophetic program, to him being the Son of God and the King of Israel. It's a pretty good testimony. Now, don't get the idea they understand all the implications and all this, but they're seeing. They're beginning to see. The eyes are beginning to open. They're beginning to recognize some things. They're not seeing like Jesus sees through the person and can see into the hearts, but they can begin to see the Father's leading them, the lambs and the sheep, to the Lamb and the Shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus answered, verse 50, Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? So here you have, he's already a believer. He's justified unto God. God count his faith for righteous, eternally secure, all that. But now he's been given some new information from the John. Based on John's witness and the Father teaching them these things, they're being led into other things to believe as they go on their faith journey. Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily I say unto you, hereafter ye, now it switches to ye, it's the plural. He's addressing the whole group now. Ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, we haven't had that title yet. We've had all the other titles and identifications earlier in chapter 1, but here's one that comes off of Jesus' lips in specific that we haven't had before, the Son of Man title. And that's where we'll take we're going to spend some time on that because that's a key one for the book of John. But, and so let's just see how they stack up next to John. Now, it depends a little bit how you count them and how you stretch it. And I'm not going to go through all these and match them up. But while they are not quite as good as John for ticking off all the boxes of the prologue, they are doing pretty good. They recognize him. He's the one Moses and the prophets spoke of. They recognize him as the Son of God. Nathanael made that the Christ and Messiah. That was Andrew and Peter there. They recognize he's the promised king of Israel. He's the king of Israel, Nathanael says, Savior, the world, the Lamb of God, and they recognize some of those things. So they haven't ticked off maybe all the boxes John the Baptist ticked off, but they're moving along. They're going on that journey of faith. They're starting to see these things. They're starting to see. Remember how the prologue opened? The world was blind and in darkness. So God sent a light, and he sent this light and a shine, and those, he starts calling out God's sheep, the lost sheep of Israel, the ones who've been scattered because the leaders, the shepherds of Israel are evil and wicked. And they're off, they're lost, they're in the dark, they've been left helpless in the darkness, and now God sent his son as the light, and he starts shining. And those sheep recognize his voice, because his voice is the voice of the Father. His words are the words of the Father. Works are the works of the Father. And the sheep of the Father recognize the Father in Christ. Remember, Christ is going to say, I think it was to Thomas, he says, have you been with me so long, Thomas, and you don't know? Though if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the sheep start coming out of that vain, the nation, the apostate nation, headed up by the evil shepherds, the vain religious system, and he's going to, the good shepherd is going to call them and take them to himself. And they're beginning to see the light. They don't see it all completely. None of these topics could they explain, could they write a thesis paper on at the time they're proclaiming these things, but they're beginning to see these things. Their eyes are being opened, their ears are being opened, they're hearing and seeing. And they're going to be abiding concept is what's going to be key now as we go through the Gospel of John. The key requirement of a disciple is here introduced. It's that abiding with Christ in whom the Holy Spirit abides. And we looked at that, the verses just before this. You see the connection. Why is the first thing they ask Jesus is, where do you dwell? That's just another way of saying, we want to abide with you. And where do you dwell? We want to dwell with you. We want to remain with you. We want to follow you. We want to hear you and see you. And what is the reason they want that is because John just told them that the Holy Spirit abides on Jesus. And they want to be where the Holy Spirit is and where the Lord is. And they're going to follow him and abide with him. This whole abiding concept, remaining with him, he's the one who will baptize them with the Holy Spirit, who will preserve them through the baptism with fire. As that the Christ, as the Ram, Lamb of God of Revelation 5:6, will dispense in wrath. And also that's what John talks about in Matthew 3:7-12, and we looked at that a couple weeks ago. Some of these witnesses are going to go to other, are going to be witnessed to by others. Some Jesus goes to himself, but he's calling out that believing remnant of Israel. We're going to see how this goes. Notice it's it keeps passing on. John tells his disciples tell their other disciples other people who become disciples. The next chapter 2, you're going to have Mary she's going to be telling the servants, do whatever he says. There's a constant, there's like a chain that starts to be developed link by link by link that's going to go through this whole Gospel of John, as they begin to witness one to another. Jesus, as we saw in what we just read with the disciples here in the last half of chapter 1, Jesus demonstrates he knows people supernaturally. He doesn't see and hear the way humans see and hear. He can see into the inside. He can hear what's going on in the inside. And we see that again throughout the Gospel of John, where he knows what people are thinking. He knows what they're thinking, what they're saying, what they're seeing, what their heart, the counsels of their hearts, I guess we could say. And he knows them completely, knowing not only who they are, but who they will become, demonstrating divine insight. He knows their past, their present, and their future. And you see this in a couple instances. You see it with Simon. Jesus supernaturally looks into him and changes his name to Cephas, a stone or rock. And we saw why that would be in Matthew 16. This is explained in full. And we already looked at that, so I'm not going to go through that again. But he's the Petro, his announcement of Christ Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's the bedrock. Peter's going to be one of those living stones he talks about in his epistles, on the bedrock of Jesus the Christ, the King of Israel, the Messiah King of Israel, the Son of the living God, the Lord, the I Am Jehovah Lord God of Israel. That's the bedrock he's going to bring it on. And Jesus knows all this. Matthew 16 doesn't happen until quite a bit after John 1. And he knows what's going to happen. He knows what he's going to be doing later on. He knows what he's going to be in the future. He knows what he is at the time, and he knows what he's going to be in the future, and he knows what he's going to do. Jesus has the supernatural ability to look into someone. And then we saw it also with Nathanael. Jesus supernaturally looks into him and identifies him not as a true Israelite, that would go without saying, as a member of the believing remnant of Israel, but the idea there is truly, indeed. I think King James actually uses the word indeed. It's usually translated truly, but indeed, an Israelite with whom there is no guile. God can look into Nathanael looked and said, what good thing from his sight, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? And Jesus looks all the way into the inside of Nathanael's core of his being and recognizes that he's an Israelite. Without any guile. And we'll see how that plays in with this, some other things that happen from the story of Jacob. So he has this supernatural insight into all these things. I guess one of the things we can look at is this whole concept of renaming. He renames Peter, and he basically shows how Nathanael is part of Israel, as an Israelite without guile, is participating in Jacob's name after he was renamed. Remember, Jacob started out Jacob, and then God changed his name to Israel. And what Jesus is saying here is Nathanael skips the Jacob stage, and he's already an Israel. He's already a Jacob without deceit. And we'll look into some of the specifics of that as we go through here. Jacob meant to take by the heel. That's the literal meaning of it. It came to be a figure of speech for deceiving someone. And he deceived Esau out of his blessings. Even if deserved, remember Esau also despised his blessings, so I guess one could argue he deserved to have them taken away. But he also was deceived of them. Jacob was a deceiver in that. And through interaction with God, God changed who Jacob was, renaming him Israel. And we'll probably look at that account. That's in Genesis 28 and Genesis 32, where you have the things that are mentioned at the end of chapter 1 here. This whole, remember the vision of the ladder, the dream of the ladder, and the angels ascending and descending. Jesus brings that up here. And then you have the naming of Jacob, renaming of him once the deceit is removed from him, and he's renamed Israel. And Nathanael skips the Jacob stage and goes right to the Israel stage. And we'll see the significance of that as we go through some of the details of this. So what good comes out of Nazareth progresses to rabbi, which progresses to the Son of God, which progresses to the King of Israel. And they all join together here, kind of a fireworks explosion. And this serves to bracket the whole section on the disciples' testimony. It begins with the rabbi comment, it ends with the rabbi comment, and in between, the revelation, the witness, the testimony of the 12, the who Jesus is, gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It goes from rabbi, master, teacher, to Christ, Messiah, to the fulfiller of the whole Old Testament, to the Son of God, the King of Israel. And then Jesus is going to throw in another one called that Son of Man. And that we'll save that for next week. All right, maybe just in conclusion, we'll take a look at this, just introduce this fig tree concept. Remember it says here, what does Jesus say? He knows Nathanael's past, present, and future. He knows the past. He's seen before Philip came to him. He saw him under the fig tree. He knows his future. He knows his present because he explains, he looks inside Nathanael and knows the kind of man he is from the inside. And he knows his future. He knows he's going to see greater things than these things in the future. He's going to be participating in something greater in the future. He knows the whole lifespan of Nathanael. And here in the past, he says, when you were under the fig tree, verse 48, I saw thee. And so we have this fig tree concept. We talked about the fig tree in our study of Matthew. Jesus saw him under the fig tree, which connects him to the royal. The fig tree is connected to the royal king with the messianic promises and the restoration, especially of Israel's religious system. And I think it'd be worthwhile. We'll just end by looking at a couple verses, and this is where we'll pick it up next time. Look at Matthew 13. This is where, Mark 13. Mark 13. I don't know why I didn't put Matthew's in here. We'd be more familiar with Matthew, but I got Mark's reference, so we'll go with that. Mark 13, 28. Here it's going to come right after verses 24 to 27. He's talking about the Lord's return in glory. Verse 28, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and put forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. He just gave all these signs of when the Messiah was going to come, reestablish his kingdom, return in glory. And he says, when you see the fig tree springing forth, then you know the time is near. Summer is near, and of course, in this context, as a metaphor, as a parable, it's the coming of Christ, the return of the Lord. Verse 29, so ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is near, even at the door. So here you have the return of Christ associated with that fig tree concept. You see the same thing over in Luke 21. It refers to the messianic peace and prosperity that comes from the king and the kingdom. Let's just look at one example here. Go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, and we'll close it up with this and pick it up next time. Let's just kind of top it off with this, though. 1 Kings 13. Here we have the reign of Solomon. 1 Kings 4. Did I say 1 Kings 13? 1 Kings 4. 1 Kings 4. Verse 25, here we have the reign of Solomon, and it says in verse 25, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under the vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And of course, that looks forward to the reign of the king and the kingdom. And under that, at that time, there's going to be peace and prosperity that is representative as being enjoying their own vines and under their own fig trees. And it's with this associated messianic figure that we'll look at next time with Nathanael, and then we'll go on to look at Jacob and his ladder and his name change